we'll just, we've got about 25 minutes. We'll just carry on with our study, if we can. I don't remember exactly where we left off, but I think the last time we were together, we were talking about, maybe we finished that, about the revealings, the three revealings. Did we do that? Did it? Done with it? Did I finish it? I don't remember. I don't think we did the third one. All right. Well, let's just go and see if we can just wrap that up, all right? You remember, this is really, what we're doing right now is really just setting the stage for the study of the part of the book of Revelation that we're in, because the Revelation only pertains to the local church in the first few chapters. After chapter 4, the church isn't found in the book of Revelation. It's the rest of the book of Revelation is about the events of the tribulation and God's protection and God's dealing with the Israel, with the Jews and those believers that are here during the tribulation. So we've only scratched the surface in Revelation chapter 4, but I think it's important just to set, you know, to give an overview of what, of how the tribulation begins. The closing days of the church age and the opening days of the tribulation are probably, the weather is going to look about the same on either side of the event, the rapture. The event that separates those two periods of time, the last part of the church age and the first few days of the early part of the tribulation, probably going to look very similar. And right in the middle of that will be the rapture when we get out of here. And so what we're looking at are the events, the things that lead up to that. There are no signs for us to know that, okay, it's going to be tomorrow. But there are certainly indications in the scriptures and some general things that we can know that that day is very, very near. I watched an interesting thing on the plane on the way coming home. They have, you know, you get on a plane, you can see movies or you can see documentaries or whatever. And I like documentaries. So there was a documentary on there on nanotechnology. Anybody know what that is? Nanotechnology. It's the science of like the super, super microscopic, right? Man-made microscopic materials that sometimes are just chemical-based that react in certain ways. And with nanotechnology, you're talking about technology that's down to the size of an atom. And they were talking about the world of the future, the nano city of the future. There's some nanotechnology being used already. The technology is about 20 years old, but it's developing like it's just developing very, very rapidly to where more and more things can be miniaturized. Where probably down one day to the equivalent of a computer, the size of a postage stamp, that runs off the electricity in your skin. You just put it on your skin. So, I mean, there are things like that are probably not decades away, but months or years away, really. And you know, and they interviewed the scientists that are working on it, and the technology is like just trying to figure out how to mass produce it and how to make, you know, and working the bugs out, so to speak. But it was talking about the consequences of this sort of thing. This was not a religious program. This was a secular program. And they were talking about as the technology becomes cheaper to produce and therefore more widespread, nanotechnology will allow for such things as individual personal identification to be implanted in your body, where your whole history, your financial records, all your medical data, like up to the moment, like real-time medical data, could be communicated to devices around you. So, for example, as you walk into an airport from another country, you know, sensors could know your temperature, your health, whether there was anything going on in your body. You could, as you walk into a store, displays could come up and tell you your recent purchases. And would you be interested in this or that? Or, you know, and it was showing the possibilities of all these things. But also, it was showing the possibility of that technology, if it were abused, or in the hands of somebody with an agenda, or, you know, which obviously no one really has an agenda, right? I mean, the world is basically benign and benevolent, right? And of course, all these scientific things have great hope, I guess, for society if it were a benevolent society. If men were good at their heart's core, no problem. Hey, a future world full of all these blessings the way scientists want you to imagine the future, right? But the problem in all this thing is the sin nature of the men using the technology. And believe it or not, at the last 10 minutes of this documentary was what would this technology, what's the potential for this technology if it's not used for benevolent purposes? And it shows an imaginary woman, it shows a woman in the city of the future, and because of all this super microscopic miniaturization of all this technology, literally the paint on the buildings can be sensors. It can sense poisons in the air, or that sounds like it would be a good thing to do, where they were showing how maybe even in your cell phone you could have sensors so that it would read the environment around you. You could know if the pollution level of the air, for example, or if there was some poisonous gas or some detrimental thing in the environment, you could personally, you wouldn't have to wait for the TV or the radio to announce it to you. You could know. The technology would become smaller and smaller until each individual would be wired into basically the whole world, but also the whole world would be wired into you. So it would make, it would put an end to terrorism, because everybody's true identity could be controlled and monitored. Their whereabouts could be monitored. So it imagined a future with this technology in the wrong hands. And it right there, you would think, okay, at that point, an evangelical took over the program. Because they didn't quote verses from the Bible, but they almost painted a tribulation. They almost painted a period. And in the mouth of this woman, who's the actor in this thing, she, in the city of the future, she goes in, she starts to go into a restaurant, and an image of a guy comes up in the restaurant. He says, "I'm sorry, ma'am, but you're not a member of this restaurant." But just her presence is sensed and her identity is known, so she can't enter. And then she's reminded as she gets off of a bus in a bus terminal that something is overdue. That, you know, she's told as she goes by a screen, a monitor. It's I forget what her name was, but whatever her name is, Helen. You know, you haven't paid your electric bill, and da 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 da. You know, so because then everybody knows everything about you. And then she goes by one monitor and says, "Your security clearance has been downgraded. Be aware of the consequences of that." And it's all very like pleasant, you know, in pleasant female voices. But now you're seeing in her face the world, the possibility of a world where evil has the upper hand, and where a man like an Antichrist, which in the book of Revelation, it predicts a society where the economy is absolutely controlled, where you cannot buy or sell unless you're in agreement, you're on the same page with this man and his policies. I don't have to agree with Obama, but I can still go to the grocery store right now. But the book of Revelation paints a time in the near future with, if you're not on the same page with that ruling power, you can't buy or sell. And in this story, this is what the woman is coming to. Now, she can't buy and she can't sell. So the narrator is saying, is it possible then that this technology is the seed of our own destruction? That rather than a benevolent future, we're actually preparing for our own demise and our own enslavement, right? For someone to be able to control that technology. And it's like, okay, so... And they're talking about not something 300 years in the future. They're talking about something around the corner. So, although the Bible talks about these things in other terms, it's the same. We're talking about the same thing. We're talking about a society, a world, where freedom is no more, where evil has the upper hand, where the Holy Spirit is gone, And those who may become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to live a life of tremendous persecution. And but it was amazing to see the world, a worldly production, portray that very thing. And then they interviewed some scientist at Cambridge University on the ethics of this technology. And the narrator or the interviewer is saying, you know, the ethics of this, obviously in the wrong hands, this sort of thing could be, you know, could be devastating to a world. They were showing how they've already, right now, they are in the process of artificially creating a human brain with nanotechnology. With something, I don't even understand all the science of it, but with carbon tubes, that microscopic carbon tubes and the width of an atom, and these things grow. They, when they run an electrical current through it, they have memory. They can perform functions, and then they can remember this electronic device that they've made can remember its experiences and learn from its experiences, so that in the next event, it is then thinking for itself in a sense. It's a fascinating thing. It's a scary thing. It was a depressing thing, because I'm sure that, you know, the geeks of the world are going to love every new little gadget that comes out. But really, I think there's an awful lot of truth in that last 10 minutes of that thing, is that we are quickly headed for a society that is ready for an antichrist. It is ready for someone to take a system and a technology like that and then turn it for evil. So we're not far away from these events. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to be again our jumping off point. It's just telling about the times leading up to the rapture, which is good news for us, but the day after the rapture is bad news for the rest of the world. And so it involves us getting out of here, but it involves those who are left behind suffering a pretty awful fate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we don't have time to read the whole thing, but you remember when we read this is a pretty important chapter. It talks about the rise of the Antichrist, his rise to power, and the events surrounding his rise to power. And in here, in verse number 3, at the end of the verse, you'll see it mentions the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. And then again in verse number 5, verse number 6, now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And then again in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So it's mentioned here 3 times that he is revealed. And as we said last time we were on this subject, that's not an accident, it's not a coincidence. The revealing is simply another way of saying that, in the Old Testament, when God was revealing a leader, especially a king, the Antichrist will in effect be the king of the world. He'll be, you know, a world ruler. And in the Old Testament, when God was involved in revealing who a leader would be, a king or even a prophet in some cases, God revealed that person by having him anointed. One of his prophets would go to that person, anoint him publicly, so that and the prophet would announce with that anointing. An anointing was simply they would pour oil on the guy's head, and the prophet would go to that person, pour the oil on his head, and announce, God is now revealing, God is showing you, this is his choice for king. And in the life of David, David had 3 revealings, or 3 anointings. One in Bethlehem, when he was just a baby, just a boy, not a baby, but a boy in Bethlehem. Then a second one, now that anointing when he was a boy was the announcement by God that he would be the king. But it was still years before he could become king, because there was another guy on the throne. But God announced that David would be the king. So that was revealed in Bethlehem. Then at the age of 30, David was anointed a second time. At the age of 30, is when he actually began to reign as king. But he didn't reign over the whole nation. He only reigned over a portion of the nation. That took place in Hebron. Then, 7 years after that anointing, David was anointed for the third time. And the third time David was anointed, he became king over all the Jews. Well, no accident that those anointings, when David was revealed as the rightful king, matched the three times that Jesus Christ was revealed as the king. Like David, Jesus was first revealed as the king in Bethlehem. At his birth, it was announced. Gabriel announced it. This was the king of Israel. He would sit on the throne of David. And like David, like David's first revealing in Bethlehem, Jesus' first revealing was only to a few people. David, the only people present for David was his family. The only people present in Bethlehem when Jesus was anointed was his family and some shepherds. Right? So a lot of similarity there. Then the second time that Jesus was revealed, coincidentally, was also at the age of 30. And the Bible only tells you David's age one time. And the Bible only tells you Jesus' age one time. And it tells you both, in both events, it tells you the age they were at their second anointing. And I have a feeling that's not a coincidence. God just wants you to see, you're supposed to connect these things. These two things belong together. You know, so you look at them and compare them. So, if the Lord's anointing matches David's anointing, then 7 years later should have come the Lord's third anointing. What happened at the Lord's second anointing, which was his baptism, according to Acts chapter 10? Remember, the Holy Spirit, he didn't get oil poured on his head, but the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and landed on his head, and then God announced, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John said, John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, the reason that happened was for Jesus to be manifested to Israel that he was the King of Israel. So John tells you that that anointing with the Holy Spirit was God revealing Jesus to the nation at the age of 30. So far there's a perfect match. But between David's second anointing and third anointing is 7 years. And David's second anointing, only portion of Israel followed him, just the tribe of Judah. Likewise, at Jesus' second anointing, only a portion of Israel followed him. Some accepted him and saw him for who he was, the King of Israel. Some followed him. His disciples followed him. Thousands believed in him, but not the whole nation. So the leadership of the nation did not receive him as their king, and they crucified him. But if the parallel is meant to be, you know, the same, then 7 years after the Lord's second anointing should have been his third and final anointing, and like David, all of the Jews would have received him as their king. But instead, halfway to that third anointing, at the midway point exactly, 3.5 years after he was baptized, he was cut off. He was killed. Daniel chapter 9 says that's exactly what would happen. Daniel prophesied that in the midst of the week, the midst of that 7 year period, the Messiah would be cut off. And he was. So therefore, what happened to the rest of the week? Where did the other 3.5 years go? Did God just forget them? Or are they still to be future? Right? So, I mean, obviously that 3.5 years or that 7 year period came to an end. It had to stop. God put a pause or it ceased at that point. If the rest of the 7 year period is still future, what's in the middle? Well, it turns out that we're in the middle. That in the middle of that is the time that God, the Holy Spirit, turned away from Israel and he took a turn toward the Gentiles. And the gospel, and for that, God chose a new apostle. He had 12 perfectly good ones that had been faithful until that point. I mean, he didn't need a new one. But he had a different plan, and it didn't involve them. In fact, they had no idea what he was going to do. So God chose a new apostle, Paul, gave to that guy new doctrine that the other guys hadn't even received yet, had no idea about. And then God sent Paul out, not to win the Jews, even though those are the ones he naturally had a burden for, but God sent him out to win the Gentiles. So Paul then laid the foundation. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I have laid the foundation. So Paul laid the foundation for the New Testament church. Not Peter, not James, not John, but the Apostle Paul. So, therefore, when we come to the rapture, for us, we're coming to the close of this little pause in time that God has been gracious to the Gentiles and allowed us to get into the kingdom of God just by pure grace. We're coming to the end of that period. And when that period ends with a bang for us, with a rapture for us, we go up, then the clock starts again for Israel, and the rest of that 7 years must be completed. And it will be, of course. And at the end of that 7 years, then, like David at the end of his 7 years, Jesus Christ will be anointed, and the entire nation of Israel will receive him as their king. So in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we have, I don't think it's a coincidence, since David was anointed or revealed 3 times, Jesus Christ has 3 revealings, here are 3 for the Antichrist as well. So it suggests to me that his rise to power is gradual, just like David's was and like the Lord Jesus's was. And it was not only gradual, but it was progressive, meaning in the beginning only a few would have an idea that he was the coming ruler of the world. And I'm guessing that since David's first anointing was private, in a sense, just family members, the public didn't know, and the first anointing of Jesus Christ, the angels sang, but who heard it but some shepherds? So the world at large did not know that now this babe in Bethlehem is the king of the world. Right? He lived the next 30 years in obscurity. Right? No one knew him except his family. He didn't announce it. He didn't preach who he was. So that seems to tell me that the first time that the Antichrist is revealed is probably a private meeting in which he is selected. Somehow he's chosen, and plans are put in motion for his future reign. Now, there's a good chance that that's probably already happened. And in the, you know, those dark corridors of power, you know, I'm not into conspiracy theories. They're a diversion and a distraction, and to me, sometimes a big waste of time. But they're not without a grain of truth. You know, there's some truth in all of them, I guess. But somewhere, there probably has been a man chosen, and the wheels are probably in motion, but there's something hindering him from executing his plan. His plan, of course, is to rule the world. And you'll notice here in verse number 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, something is withholding him from doing that. And the Bible says you and I are supposed to know what it is. It says, and now he know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Something keeping him from his plans. It's not like he's agreeing with God to a timetable. Is that he would do it sooner, but God isn't allowing him to do it sooner. And it's not being permitted. Something is withholding him back. And to my mind, the only thing that could be withholding him, the only thing that would, in God's mind, would prevent the Antichrist from being unleashed, is the presence of God's bride still on this earth. And God is not going to let that happen while you and I are here. He didn't let the world be destroyed with Noah and his family there. I mean, it had gotten down to, in the days of Noah, to just one man being righteous. I mean, imagine that. Imagine, I mean, it may be that the world was as populated in Noah's day as it is in ours, because there were 1,600 years of history between Adam and Noah, and their lifespans were 700-800 years. So imagine how many children, I mean, you know, do the math. So the world in the days of Noah could have been millions and millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people. And had gotten down to one man that was still true to God and was righteous, and God protected that one. That one. God would do that for one, build an ark for one and his family. So what would God do for the body of Christ? There's more than one in this room. And we just came from some churches in the Philippines, and there's a whole bunch of them there that love the Lord, love him, and would die for him. The Lord Jesus Christ is holding the Antichrist back. And he doesn't get to make his move until God's finished with us. So we're in those closing days of our opportunity to serve and to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. I really believe that with all my heart. We're in these final days when, if you want to do something for Jesus Christ, I wouldn't put it off. If there's somebody you need to speak to, or something that you feel God tugging at your heart to do, I wouldn't put it off. I would do it. I'm not saying it's going to be next week or next year, but we obviously, we don't have a lot of time. Now, we say that And we've been saying that for a long time. We've been saying that for years and years and years, and the Lord still hasn't come. I mean, how many of us, you know, in 1999 thought that Y2K was going to be the end, right? And so, but here we still are. It's almost 12 more years, 12, 13 years later, and we're still here. And you know the effect that that has on some people. After a while, you say, okay, well, you know, we got excited before, and, you know, so let's not even worry about it. Let's just go make some more money. And that's what the Lord does not want us to do. He doesn't want to come and catch us unaware, right? Unprepared, and we're not watching and not living as if it were imminent. And when we should be. But can we have a good sense that it's getting very, very near, or is this just preacher talk? You know, and is it just preachers trying to scare a congregation and saying, the Lord's coming soon, you know, live right. Could be tomorrow. Live right. Because you could see, you know, if you were an unbeliever, you could see psychologically what a weapon that would be. You know, you could use that, you know, with some sort of, you know, threat of, you know, the Lord's imminent return. So it's just psychologically a way to make people do right. Or is this really sound doctrine, and is it proper to talk this way? I mean, do we have any way of knowing how close we are? Not only science, society, the way society is, but society's probably been this bad before. In the days of Noah, it was probably worse. So we can't say, oh, look how wicked the world is. The world's probably at times in its history been as bad at different places in the world. So that's not a, you know, an absolute criteria to go by. It has to be something biblical. And so we're just going to take a look at that if we can. That was my intention tonight, but I don't know how much time we'll have now to do that. But anyway, so there's one revealing, which to my mind, if it's anything like the others that we know of in the Bible, then that one was probably limited. Only a few people knew about it. But the second one is more public. David's second anointing is now public. The second anointing of Jesus Christ is not private with his family, Mary and Joseph and some shepherds. It's public. It's at a public event. It's as if the Lord rolls the thing out in front of everybody deliberately to let people see and make a choice. So it's possible that at the second time that the Antichrist is somehow comes out on the world stage, it will be more evident to anybody that's really paying attention. And I like to connect it to the events of the upper room, because the only other person, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, and the only other person in the Bible called the son of perdition was Judas. And if you think about it, if you divide the 7 years into the two halves that they go into, there's a son of perdition in the first half, which is the Lord's earthly ministry, like a predecessor to the real guy, and there's a son of perdition in the second half. And the one in the first half is Judas. So Judas is a type, a picture of who the... And some say he may even be resurrected and be the Antichrist. I don't know that I can go that far. But there are some that actually, you know, and I think Brother Ruckman teaches that, but that it could be Judas himself, the son of perdition, risen from the dead, like Christ was risen from the dead, and filled with the spirit of the devil, and he gains power and rules on the earth. It's not beyond, you know, the realm of possibility, but at least there's a connection between those two guys. And once again, the Lord puts those things in the Bible so you'll set two things beside each other and take a look at them. That's the way the Holy Spirit draws your attention to things. Look for the similarities. Look for things that are, the Lord even teaches that way. This, he'll say, is like this, right? This is as this. He does that for a reason. So you put the two things next to each other and you examine them. So if there's a son of perdition during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and a son of perdition in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the real son of perdition, there has to be a connection. And the son of perdition in the first half of the week, Judas, is in that upper room with the disciples. And they want to know who he is. And they ask the Lord, or at least one of them does. Peter is the one that wants to know. John, I don't know if John was even curious, but Peter was curious. And Peter asked John to ask the Lord because he knew the relationship that John and the Lord had with one another. And maybe he wasn't too sure that the Lord would answer him, But he would not deny John if John asked him. And John, anyway, was closest to Jesus Christ physically at that moment because he was leaning on his bosom. So there's this fisherman with his head on the Lord's chest while they're having dinner. And so they had, John had no shame when it came to his love for Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed to let anybody know, even a room full of fishermen, that he had an affection for Jesus Christ and loved him as his king. And Peter knew that, so Peter said to John, because Jesus had just said, one of you is going to betray me. Peter said to John, ask him, who is it? So John did. But the Lord only revealed it to John. So he said, he told him, the one to whom I dip, when I dip the sop, I'll give them whatever that was, the bread that was dipped in the, you know, probably tomato gravy or something. It was Italian bread and good Italian sauce. But he said, whoever I give the bread to after I dip it, that's the one. But he said that only to John. And there's no record in the Gospels that John relayed the... I mean, how is John then going to tell the room? All right? So John has probably got to keep this in his heart. You know, I'm thinking Judas is sitting across the table from him or something. So Jesus just said, it's the one that I give the bread to. Dips it. He had to be within arm's reach. He's not going to say, hey, would you pass this down to Judas? So it's got to be within arm's reach. He dips it and hands it to Judas. So now one guy in that room knows who the son of perdition is before Jesus ascends back to heaven. That tells me somebody is going to know. That means perhaps somebody in the body of Christ, those who have that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ, who love his word, who love him, stay close to him, who are in good communication with him, who when you ask the Lord, you get an answer. You know, Christians on praying ground, and maybe not motivated by curiosity, because John had no curiosity about the matter, but John did want an answer. And so he just simply asked in faith, and the Lord answered him simply. He said, I'll show you who it is. Nobody else in that room knew who it was. So I think at the Antichrist's second revealing, I think we'll know it. I don't know how. I don't know how we'll know it, but I have a feeling that the Spirit of God is going to let us know. Let me tell you why I think that, okay? Some people say, well, you can't know. You can't really know because even Jesus himself said, you know, that day and that hour, you know, it's not given unto you to know these things. But I want to show you something. Go back to Acts chapter 1, and maybe we'll have to close with this. But go back to Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 6 real quick. Let's find out if it's even possible to know. If this is even something we should be looking into, or are we out of bounds to even go here? All right, Acts chapter 1, look at verse number 6. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? The apostles now, with the Lord's ascension imminent. He's getting ready to go back to heaven, and the church is ready to begin. All right? And they don't know what a church is going to be. They don't know this word. They don't understand what it is. He only used the word once in Matthew chapter 16 or Matthew chapter 18, so he used the word twice. But they don't have any concept of pastors, you know, deacons. You know, the truth of a church hasn't been revealed to them yet. What do they know? They know the kingdom. They know the temple. They know priests. They know that as like a form of religious, you know, governance or whatever. And so they want to know, Lord, you're going back to heaven. Will you then at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will Israel once again be like it was in the Old Testament? You'll be its king, and the kingdom of heaven will be on the earth again like before. Notice the Lord's answer. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now look at that expression, times and seasons. The apostles, those 12 apostles were not, they weren't even permitted to know. It is not given to you. The Spirit of God is not going to give it to you. So if any of those 12 had been guessing as to when the kingdom would come, it would have been purely a human guess. The Spirit of God was not given that to them because the Lord said that he would not do that. But go back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, remember, Acts chapter 1 is before the Apostle Paul, before the truth of the rapture has been revealed, before the truth of the body of Christ has been revealed, before the truth of the judgment seat of Christ has been revealed. Peter, James, and John didn't know anything about a rapture. They didn't know anything about the judgment seat of Christ. They didn't know anything about the body of Christ. They couldn't even imagine Jews and Gentiles together in one spiritual group. That was inconceivable at that point. It wasn't something that they even could see God ever doing, because remember, Peter later had to be convinced by God through a vision that he could even go into the house of a Gentile. He wouldn't do that. So they had no company. They had no dealings with Gentiles. So they didn't know anything about the body of Christ, about any of this. Those things were left for Paul to reveal. But once Paul is given those kind of truths, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, because you're not allowed to know those things, so I'm not going to bother saying. Now, the Lord said times and seasons to the other 12, you're not allowed to know. Why? Their ministry was to Israel. Paul's ministry was not to Israel, it was to us. He says the times and seasons, you don't even need for me to write to you, but go down a little bit further, look at verse number 2. For yourselves know perfectly. What? That the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, that's not the rapture. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord is the tribulation. It's the judgment. But remember, it's almost like two sides of the same coin. Because the day of Christ comes for us, but the day of Christ for you and me, which is a good thing because we're taken out of here, but the day of Christ for you and me is really for the rest of the world the beginning of the day of the Lord. Because the day of Christ is a good thing. The day of the Lord is a bad thing. The day of Christ is for the church. The day of the Lord is for the world. So one of them is for us. But, I mean, I think that it's probably two sides of the same coin, right? So this is speaking of the judgment, the wrath that will come on the earth. So they were told. Now, they can know the times and the seasons. They had some knowledge as to what to expect. Look at verse number 4. It says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So, for the church, the coming of the Lord does not come as a thief in the night. You know, used to be a movie when I was a kid. You know, they showed it around in the churches. The movie was called A Thief in the Night. The only problem is, the Lord already tells you that that doesn't apply to the church. It applies to Israel, because that day when we disappear and all of a sudden they're in deep doo-doo, and now they're under the judgment of God, comes suddenly. And it overtakes them without warning. They probably are anticipating a beautiful future and whatever. Maybe the future is looking great for them at that time, and then all of a sudden the roof caves in. And so that day overtakes them as a thief. It comes without any warning. They've made no preparation for it. They haven't softened their heart. They haven't repented. They're not ready when God's hand of judgment and that day of gloom and that the book of the Old Testament describes the day of the Lord as a day of tears and sorrow and gloom and judgment and all these things. Israel's not ready for that when it comes. So he's saying to the church, that day is not going to come on you as a thief in the night. So that means the Christian should be able, if we're in this book, I'm not saying we'll know it's a Wednesday and the date, but if we're in this book, we should be, as it gets closer, we should be seeing it clearer. Not clear enough to give anybody the year it's going to happen right now, but as it gets closer, I believe every Christian, not just pastors, but any Christian that's in this book and is reading and praying and walking with the Spirit of God is going to see it clearer and clearer and clearer and not be surprised by all of a sudden it comes upon you unaware. We are going to see it coming. How? I have no idea. It doesn't matter. I just believe God is going to do that for His bride. Why? He's getting us ready to go to a wedding. I mean, what guy would tell his bride, you know what, just go home, get all dressed up, and I may come for you today, tomorrow, I might come next week, I don't know, maybe next year, I'm not sure when I'll come, but no, we're going home to a wedding, and the Lord will, as we get closer and closer to that day, I think the body of Christ is going to see it more and more clearly, and we have certainly lots of indications that, and we'll do that next Wednesday night, we'll go through some of the events in history and explain God's timetable, the way that God keeps time. God keeps time differently than the way men keep time. And it would be interesting to see in the scriptures how God keeps time, because he's on his schedule, not ours. And his schedule, there's no changing his schedule. Everything is right on time. But we don't keep time according to his schedule. But if we want to have some idea as to when these things are coming, we got to know the way God keeps time. So next Wednesday night, we'll look at that. And not predicting any dates or even any year, but to let you see that biblically, we are in the realm of real sound doctrine to say it is even at the door. Not just, hey, society's really getting bad. No, it is at the door. And we should be people who live like it's at the door and that it's coming. And we'll give you some more on that next Wednesday night. Okay, thanks for hanging in there tonight. We're late again, I'm sorry, but thank you for being here. All right, and please pray it up for Sunday night. If we can get this together in time, we want to have some Philippine food and just, you know, have a fellowship time, have some food together, and give the guys an opportunity to talk and see the pictures and things like that. It'll be a good time together. Okay, so please pray that up. All right, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the certainty, Lord, of your